past 8 months, we have gone through the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, going through the Apocrypha, going through Maccabees, doing the whole entire history of Rome, the entire history of Greece, and the rise of the Herods. And I was pretty much trying to stretch the thing all the way through the end of summer so we could start our study of the Gospels after Labor Day, but it ain't going to happen because I don't have any more to talk about on all of that. So what I thought we would do... We could take a test. Actually, I have a book that is full of tests on the Gospels. Seriously. It's a way of teaching the Gospels. I think there's about 500 questions. That would be really fun. I wouldn't have to take the test, so it would be really, really fun. So what I thought I'd do today is start out with some, let's just call it academic background of the study of the Gospels, because that's going to be our next section. We are going to be going into the Gospel narrative. Incredibly familiar material for most of us. We've studied, we've listened to sermons, been in Bible study classes and whatnot on the Gospels all of our lives for many of us. And yet there are certain things that you may or may not be aware of that end up creating I don't have it here. One of the books I didn't bring. Voluminous pages. So I decided to pull out of my library and lay it all out on my conference table in my office. All of my commentaries on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of my books on the life of Christ. All of my books on the study of the Gospels and all the academic. And there are approximately 80 of them. And I just sat there and went, oh my gosh, this is overwhelming. And I said, okay, so where do we begin? Let's start with some basics. This past week, a fellow from the Gospel Coalition wrote an article on the Gospel Coalition blog called, Can You Trust Your Bible? Now that is basic. Absolutely foundational, basic stuff. And yet, as I held it up last week, the book The Zealot by Reza Aslan is the number one best-selling hardback nonfiction in the country this week. I have proof. It's the New York Times bestseller list. And in that book, it pretty much says Jesus was not divine. Jesus was a zealot. And in fact, most of the Gospel narrative was made up to make him into a divine, peaceful person, when in actuality, he was a violent revolutionary. And this is the number one best-selling book in America. It's fascinating when you look at the history of books about Jesus when they become bestsellers. None of them are conservative. None of them accept the Gospel as truth. All of them are set up in many ways as a way to counter the Christian faith. So the very basic question, can you trust your Bible, starts to raise up, because our Bible is written in English. And the New Testament was written in what?
Greek.
Greek. And?
Aramaic.
And Aramaic.
And Hebrew.
And Hebrew, parts of it are in Hebrew too, yes. So, we have this problem, if you want to call it, in that we do not have the original manuscripts. The autographs, as they're called, the ones that that Matthew actually handwrote. We don't have that. We have copies of it. And you might say, well, what's the problem with that? So, last week, we were talking about Josephus. I think you had asked me about, is there a book of Josephus? Well, yeah, here it is. And if you want to look at it, you will understand why I said it's a great cure for insomnia. 900 pages of double column, 8-point font.
Lots of pictures?
No pictures at all. This is not the History Channel version, my friend. So if you want to look at this, go right ahead. You can buy one for $15 on Amazon. It's not that expensive, but Josephus was written in around 80 AD. So it was written after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because he writes about it. And we have cited that book for the last 8 months as authoritative, haven't we? This has been one of the few extant historical documents we have of the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. And we cite that as authoritative. What's very interesting is the earliest manuscript that we have of Josephus is dated in 1100 AD. So it's written in 80 AD. But our manuscript is 1,000 years later, the earliest one we have. And that's the one that is translated from. And yet we consider that authoritative. Well, who's to say that didn't change in those ensuing years? How do we know this is authoritative? So you look at something like that. Now, there's reasons why. There aren't very many manuscripts around. For one thing, Jews thought that Josephus was a traitor, and so they didn't replicate his material. In fact, they probably burned it. But it wasn't until much later that some monks in Turkey decided that they would create their version and their copy, and we have that. And out of all of the ancient manuscripts, there are only 125 Josephus manuscripts available. 125.
And they're all copies.
They're all copies, of course. But the earliest one is 1,000 years old. 1,000 years after, I shouldn't say 1,000 years old. 1,000 years after the actual composition of the book.
What language was it written in?
Latin. It was written in Latin for the Romans. He was
actually, it's 1,000 years old, too, because you add 1,000 to 11, you get 21.
Yeah.
This is the 21st century. So.
Yeah, well, there you have it. So we then have to look at the New Testament manuscripts. If we can declare Josephus as authoritative, then why do we not declare New Testament manuscripts authoritative?
We do.
But you can go to best-selling author Bert Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, all over the bestseller list whenever he writes a book. One of his most famous ones is called Misquoting Jesus, where he pretty much tears apart the New Testament, saying that most of it's made up, that Paul invented Christianity. And he, by the way, he was a former professor of New Testament at a Christian seminary. And he has gone by way of making lots of money destroying everything that he learned. If we go and we say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written around 50 to 60 AD, which is the general consensus among scholars, the earliest manuscript fragment that we have is dated 125 AD. So it's very possible, because the book of John was written around 90 AD, that people who knew the apostles were the ones who made these copies only 60 years later. And remember how many copies of Josephus are there available? Ancient manuscripts? 125. We have 2,000 New Testament manuscripts that are very ancient, going all the way back into 2nd, 3rd. Centuries. So you have this quote-unquote problem of the manuscripts, but then you when you start studying these, which is what, in fact, do you have a Greek New Testament? Is that,
yeah.
I thought so. I saw you bring it in. I thought, oh man, perfect. Trust Sean to bring the perfect thing.
Library.
Yeah, the librarian, yes.
All
right. So, if you can just glance at this one page at random, okay, you can see the text at the top and all these notes at the bottom. The notes at the bottom deal with the manuscript variations that they find in the text up here. So what this book has done is they've taken all these various manuscripts, compared them, and they say, well, the general consensus is that this is the accurate, but here's where the variants are.
Well, these are not this particular one.
No.
This one has what you see on the bottom is it's kind of like cheating.
It's the vocabulary stuff. Okay. But there are Greek New Testaments that do that.
And they're not this big.
Yeah.
Not that many variants.
They're not that many.
Every page. Right. It's like maybe a lot less than that.
So. Good point. One of the challenges, and I'm going to do it in English on the board up here for you to see. When Greek was written, it was written in continuous letters. Not like in English where you have the cat jumped over the fence with a space in between each word. In Greek, it would be in all caps. So we have GODISNOWHERE.
God is now here.
What does that say? God is now here?
God is nowhere.
Or God is nowhere? Which is it? Which is it? How do you know? You do it by context.
I know.
You do it by, you know, other things that are around it, so you can figure out where you break this. And then, if you are an editor, I am an editor, I come in and go, you know, this isn't well written. Let's take out this letter and let's add in here and have it God snowed here. Because I thought he was talking about snow. So which one of us is right? Is it God is nowhere, God is now here, or God snowed here? And you will find this variation in the manuscripts. Now, even Bert Ehrman, who is, you know, he's out to try to destroy everything, even he says, wherever there are variants, they are never related to theological issues. They're always slight grammatical changes or little things like that are just kind of odd. What I'd like you to do right now is turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 4. John chapter 5, verse 4. Keep searching. Anybody find it yet?
Ain't there.
You have a King James Bible, right?
No,
it isn't in there.
It's an American
passage. But it's not in there.
John 5:4.
Yeah. Oh,
there is no John 5:4 in mine.
Mine has a little 4.
And 5:5.
Mine has a little 4 and then a little 5.
New
American
Standard. But it's in brackets.
Yeah.
Okay. So your translation put it in brackets.
Mine at the end of 3 has a little 4 and then 5.
Yeah, and then probably at the bottom of the page it's citing, look here and here is your note. John 5:4 is not found in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. And so the scholars have said, well, because it's not in the oldest ones, it was probably added by the guy who made God snow here, by an editor who added it in, and as a consensus, they take it out. Isn't that interesting? This is, now you guys need to be aware of this kind of stuff, because every once in a while, a student or one of your students in the religion class or somebody at work comes up to you and go, your Bible's a bunch of lies, and then they whip out, kind of try to find John 5:4. And then you'll kind of go, well, you must be right. My faith is now crushed and determined, and I am never going to believe in Jesus Christ ever again, which is what they're hoping how you will answer. But the idea, however, is that with the manuscripts, you have to look at the scholarship. Now, why is it in the King James and not in these other translations? Because the King James is based on later manuscripts called the Textus Receptus around the time of William Tyndale and that whole era. That error or that addition had worked its way in, and it was the one that was found and most common. As archaeological discoveries were made, as scholarship increased, they found more and 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 more ancient manuscripts and discovered, wait a minute, John 5:4 isn't there. It's somewhere else. You find the same issue with the last, I think it's 11 verses of Mark, Gospel of Mark. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Your Bible probably has it in there, but with brackets around it. Because those 11 verses are not found in the most ancient manuscripts. In fact, the old RSV took it out, which created a whole bunch of fury, and everybody's going, what are you doing? You're creating the heresy Bible and all this other kind of stuff. And he was just saying, well, in scholarship, it's not there. But most people felt that there was a missing section in Mark, because why would Mark end his book with the phrase, and they were afraid? End of the book. Mark 16:8 ends with the phrase, and they were afraid. So you can see there's these challenges that go into this question. Ultimately, yes, we can trust our Bible. There's no question about it. The inspiration of Scripture, the quality of the manuscripts that we have, the intense scrutiny that this material has gone under. I mean, I'm an amateur book collector, and I have 80 books on this stuff, and I don't even have most of the academic ones. There have been multi-millions of words spilled on these issues. And scholars continue to wrestle with these kinds of things. And they usually come back with the conclusion that, the Bible we have is the Bible that God intended us to have and has survived all these years for many, many, many reasons. So when we come into the discussion of the Gospels, there is a problem or a issue. I'll just put it up here. The word synoptic. Anybody heard that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels? Okay, most of you heard of that. All right. The word synoptic is a combination of two Greek words, syn, S-Y-N, meaning together, and synopsis, meaning seeing. The idea of synoptic means a common view. We have three versions of the same story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know that's kind of a blinding flash of the obvious. And yet, there are variations between the three books, and it has created what many call the synoptic problem. Where did it come from? Which one was first? And when you have material that's unique to one and is not in another, we have questions are raised as to the differences in some of these events. So I'm going to hand up a little exercise that I found in one of my books. And I'm going to need three volunteers to read. Who wants to read Matthew? Someone, you'll read Matthew. Who will read Mark?
I'll
You'll read Mark, and you'll read Luke. Okay. Everybody have the sample page?
Here's the Mark.
Oh, I don't have enough. My gosh. How wonderful. That means there's more people here than I thought.
Do we need to buy you another ream of...
Another ream of paper? Well, I usually print out 18 copies.
Because usually there's between 15 and 18.
So you didn't have to wait until after the holiday. You're here in force.
Exactly. Here we are. This is great. All right. What we have here is the first few verses of the temptation of Christ with three variations. So go ahead and read Matthew.
Ready?
Yep.
Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered.
Mark.
And straightway the Spirit driveth him forth into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted of Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him.
And Luke.
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness during 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he did eat nothing in those days, and when they were completed, he hungered.
All right, so what this author has done in this expression, where you see the all caps, where over in Matthew is Jesus led, and in Mark, you don't see it, and in Luke, you have the caps. The capital letters show agreement between Matthew and Luke. Those are exact wordings in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. The italics, the word into is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, and the Greek word en, or E-N, I-N. The eis of Matthew and the in of Luke both occur in Mark. The italics also show that Mark and Luke have being tempted, implying temptation spread over 40 days. And yet Matthew has to be tempted, not necessarily covering all 40 days. You see, right here, in one sentence, you have three different pictures of the same idea, same concept, with three different variations. Now, you might say, well, of course it would be. I used the example once in one of my blogs. I said, I was actually doing an article on can you plagiarize yourself? Which is a really interesting question, by the way, in the writing world. Because technically you can. The question is, should you? You can, but if you're not telling people you are, that you're quoting from another source, then you're technically plagiarizing your own material and acting as if it's new, which got a scholar in big trouble and lost his job and all sorts of other things for rehashing some of his own material and calling it new, and he got caught. But I said, if I were to assign an article to this English class, we are in a class of English, aren't we? I would ask you to all write an article on how to change a tire in your car. You'd fail that one. Okay, but you would go to Wikipedia. Or you'd Google it and watch a YouTube video. You'd call somebody and you'd watch them do it, right? Okay, but we would have 20 variations of the same thing, wouldn't we? But if I found yours identical to hers, I, as the teacher, would go, Wikipedia. Somebody's stealing or copying the other person's material. This is how professors, teachers, you look for that kind of stuff so that you're going, are they really doing their work? So when we find something like this, it isn't a, oh my gosh, one of them's wrong. Well, no, they're all different. But there are certain similarities that are really interesting. It creates the synoptic problem of where did it come from, which is what the scholars call source criticism. There's source criticism, literary criticism, redaction criticism, historical criticism. There's all sorts of various studies and ways to tear it all apart. Yes, sir?
Where criticism just means the study of.
Study of, yeah. It doesn't mean you're critiquing it. It's more of a study of source. And this is a good question to ask. When you come to the Gospels, you think, well, where did this come from? That's interesting. And when you realize John is so very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on your first reading of it, you can tell. It just has a whole different feel. And most believe that John was written almost 40 years later than the other Gospels. So, some of these guys have done some very interesting statistical data. They're going to be trying to stay awake during this part of the class this morning.
Okay, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Okay, so in Matthew, I'm sorry, kind of standing in front of my own work here, there are 1,068 verses. In Luke, there are 661. And in Luke, 1,149. Words, 18,293. I want to know who counted them. 11,000.
Microsoft Word.
Yeah, Microsoft Word. You said Word counts. Yeah. I'm sure they did that back in 1800 when they did
this year. The verses TA.
That's right. All right. Now, you see this breakdown? You've got Matthew with 1,068 verses, Mark with 661, and Luke with 1,149. Okay, fine. You know, whatever. In Matthew, 500 of the verses are found in Mark. In Luke, 320 of the verses are found in Mark. And let's see here. I think that's here it is. Yeah. Okay. 97% of Mark is found in Matthew, and 88% of Mark is found in Luke. So now comes the question: which was written first?
Mark.
Are you sure?
No, but it was easy.
No.
It's easy to assume that.
It's easy to assume that, and yet. Historically, Matthew was given priority because it's first. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Also, a bishop of Hierapolis in 130 AD. So remember, our earliest manuscript is 125 AD. So here's a bishop of a church in that time frame. His name was Papias. He is, by tradition, was a pupil of the Apostle John. So Papias probably knew John, who knew Jesus personally. Papias wrote a book called The Exposition of the Oracles of the Lord, but we only have fragments of it. We don't have all of it. But in one of the fragments, it is said, they found it and it's quoted, Matthew composed the oracles of Jesus in the Aramaic, and each one interpreted them as he was able, suggesting that Matthew was first. That tradition was confirmed by Irenaeus in the 2nd century, by Origen in the 3rd century, and by Eusebius in the 4th century. When it comes to source, the looking at sources, when we did our study of the Old Testament, Remember how many times we came across a citation of a source saying this is found in the Book of the Wars of the Lord? And it's saying this is from the Book of the War. And we go, well, what's that? It doesn't exist. We don't know where it is. Or the Book of Jasher, or the Book of Samuel the seer, or the Book of Nathan the prophet, the Book of Gad the seer. All of these are cited in the Old Testament as a source of their material, and yet we don't have those books. So when it comes to this looking at the New Testament saying, well, which came first, there ended up with four major theories, and I'm going to regale you with them. The first one is the Augustine theory. At least that's the name of it, but it was also quoted by Augustine. It's the priority of Matthew. I'm going to get this exactly right because we're going to have arrows and all sorts of other fun things. So we have Matthew is first, Mark is here, and Luke is here. Can you see that? So Matthew is the source for both Mark and Luke. There are those who think that Mark is an abridgment of Matthew, or a synopsis of it. And you think about Matthew, there is no genealogy.
You mean Mark?
Did I say Mark? I didn't say Mark. I wanted to say Mark. In Mark, there's no genealogy. There's no story of the birth of Christ. There's none of those early year stuff. It starts much later. There is also a common tradition. It was started by Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, who said that Mark was written, was collected sayings or thoughts of the Apostle Peter. That Mark was a friend or followed him around or whatever and jotted down his thoughts. And he even says, Papias said, he didn't write them necessarily in chronological or historical order. So the idea is that Mark was an eyewitness account of Peter. And that tradition has kind of stuck with us. This theory, the Augustine theory, stuck around for quite some time. Then came the two gospel hypothesis. We'll just call it hypo. This has Matthew as primary. Okay, so Mark is a synthesis of both Matthew and Luke in this setup, and Luke is written second. So it goes Matthew, Luke, and then Mark. There's probably about 20, 30, 40, 50 scholars that follow this. Even John MacArthur adheres to the priority of Matthew still. And in his studies, he's very, very open about it. Then there's the third one, and it's very simple. It's the Markan theory. Markan priority, actually. And this obviously would have Mark as primary, and with Matthew and Luke looking to Mark as their source. So if you think about it, that was your first assumption. Oh, Mark is the short version. And because so much of it is quoted in Matthew and Luke verbatim, obviously they knew about it. They had it in front of them and went, well, we'll just use this guy. We'll use this version of Wikipedia and pull it over and call it good. Because it was part of the oral tradition or part of what they already knew. And if it was the thoughts of Peter, then both Matthew and Luke knew Peter and would have known that those were the words of Peter.
It, They didn't have plagiarism laws then.
No, not at all. There was no copyright law. It didn't matter. And again, they're just trying to tell the stories. Then there's a fourth theory, which has become the most popular among scholars, and it's called the two-source hypothesis. All right. Do it this way. We've got Mark. Matthew. And Luke. And this little thing called Q. Mark influences Luke. Mark influences Matthew. Q influences Matthew. And Q influences Luke. And you want to go, Q? Isn't he the scientist in the James Bond movies? I mean, you mean he was, he's real. I mean, now we have proof.
And really old.
And he's really, really old. And he's a Christian. It's even better. Yeah.
I thought Q was the entity from Star Trek.
So, what I've done here is I have another printout that we can all refer to now that I've given you this introduction.
There we go.
And in the middle so we can distribute it quicker. Give us a minute for it all to display out among all of you. Okay, everybody have one? We get it distributed properly?
I think you might be really sure.
I got two.
You got two extras? You need to go to your right. Okay. First page, the long column. These are passages that are unique to Matthew. Only found in Matthew, nowhere else. Bottom of the page, it's very interesting. These are the passages unique to Mark. And that's it. Everything else in Mark is found either in Matthew or Luke. Everything. Then you turn the page. You find a long list of everything that's unique to Luke. What's most fascinating is if you do a study of this, just this page, that often this is where you find the stories of healing. Because Luke was a physician, you'll find references to certain medical things, and it's really kind of a fascinating study. Then comes the last page, where are 31 different passages, and we have it broken down by sections. This guy created this chart. These are the passages that could be in the never found, nobody knows if it really exists, Book of Q. Q is a German word, Quelle, Q-U-E-L-L-E, that was coined by, or used by Friedrich Schleiermacher in Germany in the 18th century to identify this unknown source here that adds all this extra material that's not found in Mark but is found in both Luke and Matthew. And that's where you see, if you go through this page, every one of these citations is found in both in Matthew and Luke but not found in Mark. So we have, if you put it all together, you have the entire gospel of each one of them, because you have the unique portions and the combination portions putting it together. So it's a common theory, is that this fourth one, this fourth theory has really become the gold standard among scholars, as they're looking at it going, okay, we can see Mark, we have it, but there's got to be some other source criticism, that both Matthew and Luke are drawing from, because they're drawing from it identical materials. Yeah.
But at the same time, if you actually considered the folks whose names are attached to him to be the original authors, would there be a reason to go with a Q as opposed to Luke relying on Matthew?
I'm not sure I follow the question.
Luke copied Matthew, or Matthew copied Luke?
That's possible too. By the way, I found books that have three other theories besides these four, but these are the four most predominant ones.
Right, I guess I'm just thinking Q seems to be something that you would expect to find in skeptical circles. And at the same time, if you have Matthew being written by Matthew, an eyewitness, it doesn't seem like there's any reason to say he couldn't have just thrown his own stuff in there. And Luke says he copied, which...
It's true. The beginning of Luke says he is using other sources.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, he actually acknowledges that in Luke, first verses of Luke.
Right. So.
That is a common thing. Now, Papias, this bishop of Hierapolis, when he said, made his statement, Matthew composed the oracles of Jesus in the Aramaic, there are those who look at that and go, did he mean the Gospel of Matthew, or did he mean the sayings of Jesus? As if there was a book of sayings. Let's just call it a red letter edition, you know? Only the sayings were being passed around, because they may have been compiled as he was saying them. You know, Matthew was an educated man. He was a tax collector. He knew how to keep numbers and records and all of that kind of stuff. And maybe he was writing things down as it happened, and so that book could have been Q. We don't know. This is why the theory is very easily shot to pieces. And in fact, many scholars don't like the idea of Q, because nobody's found it yet. It's created by virtue of something missing.
Well, and I don't know of anyone saying that there are any ancient references to it existing.
No, there aren't any, other than Papias, implying that there was a book of sayings or oracles of Jesus.
So Matthew relied on his own book to write Matthew?
Very possible. Maybe it was his shorthand, his notes that he took while he was sitting in the congregation, and then later on compiled a book from it. See, that's where that comes from. Yeah, this is all very... You see how...
I don't know that...
Well, I've read it, actually. That's why I came up with it. That he was actually copying from his own material to expand upon it and bring in narrative into the story.
So they assign Q to Matthew?
They don't. They say Q didn't exist.
No, but the supporters of Q, do they ascribe it to
Matthew? No, most supporters of Q do not subscribe its authorship to Matthew. Again, because we don't know. There was a fragment of a discourse by Jesus found in central Egypt in 1903 that is not in the New Testament, it's not in the Gospels, but it was the language of it attributed to Jesus was very similar to portions that were found in the Sermon on the Mount. And so you suddenly had guys going, oh, it's Q, we're all excited, we found a little fragment this big that was assigned to Jesus. What's interesting about this, if you were to take this particular exercise, because there's 31 of them, there's 31 lines, take one a day for a month, and just read what is common between Matthew and Luke, and this is what one fellow wrote. He said, this Pastor Redlich said, for such a short document, the wealth of reference to nature, the animal world, home life, and to details of daily interest is most striking. We find mention of the following in these passages, not necessarily in the others. Wheat, harvest, grass, lilies, mustard seeds, reeds, figs, thorns, brambles, trees, sycamores, grapes. Animals, foxes, servants, serpents, vipers, birds of the air, ravens, lambs, sparrows, nests, wolves, eagles, moths, hens, chickens. Weather, lightning, storms, clouds, winds, showers, scorching winds, streams, weddings, feasts, dinners, meals, loaves, fishes, eggs, leaven, axes, lamps, purses, millstones. He goes on, children's games, gift to children, and even music on pipes. He says all of these are very unique and create a different feel or a different style or a different impression when you're going to read the Gospels. I found this it's source criticism. Yes, it's academic. And in fact, as I was starting, even contemplating addressing this to our class, I thought, oh my gosh, you know, it's already early in the morning. I'm going to have them snoozing by 10:15. I mean, wow. But if you've not heard stuff like this before, it has implications in how we look at where the stories come from and how they were compiled and put together. One writer said, to the beginning student, all of this discussion of gospel source criticism often seems irrelevant to their interest, but in actuality is a crucial discipline in several respects. And he goes on and lists about two pages, point by point by point, saying why it is so important for us to understand, yes, ultimately we can trust our scripture. At the same time, if we are wise, we can look at where it came from so that we find the differences make sense. So in part of my journey of trying to figure out how in the world we were going to do the Gospels chronologically, I had two choices. One was to do it in a narrative form where you find all of the Gospels mixed together. In fact, John MacArthur has a new book out called One Perfect Life, where he merges all the gospel texts in one narrative. So you can read it just like a book. And in the bottom of the page is notes taken from the MacArthur Study Bible. So as you're reading along, you kind of look down and go, oh, okay, so it's like an ongoing commentary. The problem with something like this, and I'll pass it around if you're interested. Anybody want to look at it? If you subscribe to John MacArthur's mailing list, you get stuff like this for free. He will mail a copy to you for nothing. I don't know if you know that. But if you... You should sign up. I've gotten every John MacArthur book that he's ever published in the last 10 years, I've gotten for free in the mail.
Does he mail you other stuff, or is most of it on the internet?
No, it's...
Everything he mails.
It's mailed to you. Yeah, and if there's not a book out that month, they'll send you a free CD.
Did that send it to you because you're a publisher?
Yeah.
Circulating or something.
Well, it was interesting. The ministry we're making the decision, should we give away so many books? Because it's going to cost us a boatload of money. But as soon as they did that, their donations quadrupled. And his sales just went through the roof because people were saying, this is wonderful material. Let's give it away and buy more copies.
Can you do that again?
Just go to John MacArthur's...
website.
Grace
to
for
you.
Living, is
no,
it?
Grace to you.
Grace to you. G2Y. Grace to you. And you sign up for the mailing list and they'll start mailing you stuff once a month. Anyway, I looked at that. The problem with that particular process or particular method, it becomes difficult for me to use commentaries as my research. Because I don't know which verses they're referring to. Because if you merge them, like Q, or I'm going, okay, should I be studying Matthew, the commentary in Matthew, the commentary in Luke, and when I've got all this material, I would be frustrated. So instead, I decided to use a harmony. Now, who's not familiar with the harmony of the Gospels? Okay, pretty much everybody knows what this is. It's where you have all the material in three columns or four. Then the problem became is which harmony? There's about 15 of them that are out there. They use different translations. Different scholars will argue about which event came before the next one, you know, all of this. So I decided to pick J. Dwight Pentecost, and I'm going to pass it around in case you're interested. J. Dwight Pentecost was a professor at Dallas Seminary for many years. And he has a separate book on the life and work of Christ that follows this harmony. So if there is a section that has the text, then he has commentary that goes with that section. I'm going to follow that. So we will be starting with the first verses of Luke and the first verses of John next week, and then we'll start working our way through the life of Christ in chronological order, but using Pentecost's harmony as our backdrop. It's interesting, most study Bibles will have a harmony in the back of their Bible, but it's usually just a listing of the verses. And it's really rare for any of us to want to try to go look them all up. So it's actually very convenient to have something like this. What I was disappointed, and by the way, you don't have to buy this book. I will be making a copy of each page, handing it out so that we all have the same text in front of us, because this is using the old NIV. I tried to find an English Standard Version harmony, and it doesn't exist. It's at least not in print form yet. So I was a little, I was hoping to use the ESV, since most of us are using
several
that.
Reams of paper.
Several reams of paper, yes. Well, I use quite a bit. It's part of my work anyway.
It sounds like a book opportunity for you, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Sounds like a book opportunity.
A book opportunity, yeah, an ESV harmony. I have actually talked to the editor at Crossway and asked him, and he said, well, we have lots of things in process. The problem with harmonies is they tend not to be bought, except in textbook settings. So most people don't buy them for their personal library, and so the possibility of getting volumes of sales are limited. Whereas something like this first was published in 1981, it's still in print, and is being used in college and seminary level as for their foundations of the life of Christ. So that's the idea. That's what we're going to try to do. We get to kind of roll through some very familiar material for the next 10 years. Because depending on how in depth we go, some of these passages, again, they're very familiar to us. And yet at the same time, it's important, I think, that we come back to it. So I think it's been an amazing, I know for me personally, it's been a really amazing experience to go through these last 8 months of looking at the history. And we have come to that point where the time has fully come. History is set. The table is there. And it's all laid out for us. And now we can walk in with an understanding of the culture, the politics, the economic background, how the people of Judea and the people of Israel were looking for something, and what were they looking for at that time. And we have Jesus walk in on the scenario on the scene and make some considerable impact, which we have been blessed. So let's end our time with prayer, and we will move on to our worship service. Lord, thank you for our time together. It's always fascinating to look at how you have brought us to this point. And it's just, it is overwhelming and intimidating and yet really gratifying to see how many men and women of God have devoted their lives to the study of your scripture, wanting so desperately to have it be have it make sense, to have it understood, so that your word can go forth in its full power. Bless us as we move into our next hour of worship, that we keep in mind how you have preserved the word in such a way that we can read it in our language and have it be understood, and we have the freedom to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.